Good afternoon, everyone. Well, we've come to the poetical books of the Old Testament: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And I think one of the things we have to think about as we open this section of the Word of God today is to ask ourselves the question, should I study the Psalms the way I study Romans? We might put it this way: do you read a mortgage the way you read a love letter? Well, of course not. You don't start asking, well, what are the implications here? You know, what exactly is she saying? How is this going to affect my life from this point on? Maybe sometimes we ought to ask that question when we're reading love letters. But we certainly have to read them. We have to think about that when we're reading a mortgage. And in the same way, you don't read Bible narrative the way you read poetry or legal argument or what is called apocalyptic literature. They're all different types of literature in the Bible. And you know, sometimes people will ask you the question, usually put in a rather negative tone, you don't take the Bible literally, do you? And the answer has to be yes and no, right? Because after all, like any great piece of literature, there are sections that are literal, but there are sections that are not literal. When we say we take the Bible literally, what we mean is this. We take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. All right? The golden rule of Bible interpretation: if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Right? So when I read a passage like Genesis chapter 1, I don't assume that's poetry, unless it's indicated that it's poetry. And yet as I read through, it's written as narrative, isn't it? Jesus took it as narrative. Paul took it as narrative. They spoke about Adam and Eve as real people with real choices, real problems, and we ought to take it the same way. However, there are sections of the Bible that are obviously figurative, aren't they? Jesus said, "I am the door." I remember one time Brother James Gunn, who was a Bible teacher, was invited into a Catholic seminary to teach the Bible. This was just at the time after Vatican II when the Pope had said it was okay for Catholics to read the Bible, and the Catholics started reading Bibles and the priests didn't know anything about the Bible. So they all rushed back to study the Bible. Well, they didn't know anybody who knew the Bible. So they actually asked evangelical Christians to come into their seminary to teach them the Bible. And during a question and answer time, one young priest had said to Mr. Gunn, "Now, when the Bible says, Jesus said, 'This is my body,' why do you not think that was literal? If Jesus said, 'Giving the bread to his disciples to eat, this is my body, which is given for you.'" Well, Mr. Gunn said, for the obvious reason that he actually was still in his body when he gave them the bread. He didn't hand his body over to them. He handed the bread to them. He was still in the body. Well, there was a Monsignor there, and he spoke out and said, no, no. He said, any time the Bible says, verily, verily, truly, truly, that means it's literal. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say to you, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. Mr. Gunn said, may I quote another scripture to you? Verily, verily, Jesus said unto them, I am the door. Does that mean he was a piece of wood? Well, of course not. No. When we read the passage of Scripture, we have to ask ourselves, one of the first questions we ask is, what kind of literature is this? And it will help us to know what we're looking for when we read it. So, for example, when you're reading narrative, it may be history, it may be biography. It may be first-person biography or third-person biography. There's only one book of first-person biography in the Bible. Did you know that? That's the book of Nehemiah. where he writes and says, I this and I that, and tells the story from the first person. Moses wrote the book of the Pentateuch, the first five books, but when Moses wrote about Moses, he wrote about Moses as Moses. Moses did this, and in other words, it's third person, isn't it? Almost always, only the book of Nehemiah, do we have first person biography. There's a little hint of it here and there, of course, in the Acts, when Luke would say we. You know that when he says they, Luke's not on the boat. He's not traveling with them. Sometimes Luke was here and Luke was there. Sometimes he was with Paul. So sometimes he says they and sometimes he says we. And when he says we, you know Luke's with the group that's traveling. So we're looking for those key words, aren't we? They are very important when we're reading the Scripture. Just as an example, if we turn over to a well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see how important those little pronouns are. Notice Paul starts off by saying in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and so on. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life. Now the you is Gentiles who have trusted Christ. And the we is the Jews, we also, all right? So he says, you were dead in sins, you were walking according to the course of this world, and we also had our manner of life in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath even as others. We Jews, I mean the guys in the white hats or the white coats or whatever they were, we were just as much children of wrath as the Gentiles were. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, all of us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together and made us so on. Then he says, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Verse 11, wherefore remember that at that time ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and so on, that at that time you were without Christ. They weren't without Christ. They weren't without the Messiah. They had the Messiah, just they didn't want him. But the Gentiles didn't even have a Messiah, right? You were without the Messiah. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. That's you, folks. That's who he's talking to. No hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off, the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our peace. In other words, the peace between Jew and Gentile, who has made both one, has broken down the middle of the wall of partition. And so on. So then he says that he might reconcile, verse 16, both unto God in one body, and so on. Came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were nigh. For through him we both have access. Right? So we look at those little pronouns and we understand those are key. Those are important when we're reading a passage. Not only the pronouns, but the connecting words, what we call the conjunctions. Verse 1, and you. Verse 4, but God. Verse 11, wherefore remember. Verse 13, but now. Verse 19, now therefore. You can almost hear them shifting gears, can't you? And you. That's where you are going, straight to hell. But God. Thank God for that. But God, who is rich in mercy. And then he goes back, wherefore remember? And he teaches the Gentiles that they didn't just have one problem, they had two problems. Not just that they were alienated from God, but they were alienated from the covenants of promise. There was the great wall of their sin between their hearts and God, but there was the middle wall of partition that kept them out from a covenant relationship with God too. And when Jesus came, he didn't just take down this wall, he took down the other wall too, and brought us all together into the new covenant. We who were not a covenant people, we who couldn't say, but wait a minute, God, you promised, because he hadn't promised us anything. Now, our brother in his prayer mentioned about the New Testament and the Old and their relationship between the two. And we have a good example of that when we turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul reaches back into the Old Testament and he quotes a verse from Psalm 68, verse 18. Verse 8 of Ephesians 4. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that's a quote from Psalm 68. But if we go back to Psalm 68, we find that's a quote too. That's a quotation from Judges chapter 5. Right? And the quotation is from the victory song of Deborah and Barak. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, you know what Mount Tabor looks like. It's a sugar loaf mountain. It's distinct from all the other mountains. It sits right in the Jezreel Valley. It's so steep that today you can't take a tour bus to the top. Serpentine road, back and forth, hairpin turns all the way up to the top. And the only way you can get up there is to get out of your bus and get into these stretch Mercedes taxis with these mad taxi drivers that have antifreeze in their blood. And they take you up. I mean, it really improves your prayer life. Most of the people just shut their eyes and pray. But the point is that Deborah and Barak, who only had foot soldiers, were coming against Sisera with his war chariots. And they didn't stand a chance. And God called them together up onto Mount Tabor. And there they were up on the top, 10,000 men with these Sherman tanks down in the valley below. And the word came, Barak, it's time to attack. And they went down into the valley in apparent weakness. They came down, these foot soldiers, running into the teeth of these iron, 900 chariots of iron waiting for them in the valley. The fact was that God discomfited the enemy, gave them, what do they call that, fibrillation, or I don't know what it was, cardiac arrest. Anyway, they all got real nervous and decided to hot-foot it out of there. And they jumped out of their chariots and they ran for their lives, and Barak had total victory. He took captive those that held Israel captive. That's what he did. Well, how does this fit in with Ephesians 4? Well, that's all it's been about. Verse 9, he ascended before he descended before he ascended, and when he ascended, he gave gifts to men. Now, if you go back and read the story in Judges 4 and 5, you'll see how it unfolds. Barak and Deborah, in apparent weakness, with their men, they come down the valley. They descend into the valley. In apparent weakness, it looks like a suicide mission, like they're going to get finished. But it's the only way for victory. If they had stayed on top of the mountain, they would have been safe. Sisera's chariots could never get up there. But they could never deliver Israel unless they came down. So they came down in apparent weakness. The Lord discomfited the enemy, gave them total victory. They led captive those that held them captive. Now, this is the Revised Version. In the original, in the Old Testament, it says, he led captivity captive and received gifts of men. That's what the conqueror always did. He got all the spoils of war. But our Lord Jesus isn't your average conqueror, is he? No, he gives gifts. He deserved all the spoils of war, but instead of that, he enriches the church with the blessings. So there's the picture. The Lord Jesus is in heaven. As long as he stays there, he's safe. They'll never put their hands on him there. But he can't deliver us unless he comes down. And he comes down in apparent weakness. And he takes captive those that held us captive. Look at this lusty general, Saul of Tarsus, the man who wrote this chapter. He's one of the enemies on the other side, isn't he? With mayhem and murder, slaughtering the saints. And one day, the Lord Jesus defeated him. Now, that's the best thing the Lord ever does to us, is when he defeats us. He defeated Saul of Tarsus, and instead of chaining him to his chariot wheels, he commissioned him and gave him back as a gift to the church. Who but God would think of taking a Christian murderer and make him the apostle to the Gentiles and let him write half the New Testament? Only God would do a thing like that. But that's what he did with you too. You were on the enemy's side. And he took you and saved you and commissioned you and gave you back as a gift to the church. Now, you can read Ephesians 4 backwards and forwards. You'll never make sense of it unless you go back and read the story of Deborah and Barak. And that's the illustration that explains Ephesians 4 to you. People have all kinds of strange ideas about the devil, about Jesus going down to hell and all the rest. Well, maybe he did, but I don't think that's what this verse is telling us. When he descended, that was his incarnation. That was his coming into the world. We read verse 9, what is it that he ascended, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. If you go back to Psalm 139 and 15, David says, I was made in the lower parts of the earth. That's where David said he was made. He was fashioned before he was born. So I simply give this as one illustration, and there are scores of others, where the New Testament has hidden truths that are only unlocked when we understand the Old Testament scriptures. Well, now let's go back to the poetry books, and we'll think just for a few minutes about the book of Job. And may I say that when we're looking at poetry in the Old Testament, I guess in the New Testament for that matter too, there are certain things we're going to be looking for. If you read Psalm 23 like you're reading Romans 8, you'll miss it. It's like trying to dissect a butterfly to find out how it flies, and it doesn't fly anymore because you've dissected it. Some people take Psalm 23 and they make little outlines of it, and they discuss the doctrinal significance of it and all the rest. Listen, it's a butterfly. It's supposed to just make you say, wow. It's supposed to overwhelm you with the goodness of God, the love of God. It's not there to be treated like some kind of courtroom argument. It's a beautiful love song, isn't it? So when we read poetry, we're looking for mood, emotion. We're looking for word pictures. Now, these word pictures may be metaphors or similes. They may be like, the Lord is my shepherd, right? It may be what the Bible calls metonymy. A metonymy is taking a part for the whole. For example, if I said, give me a place to hang my hat. Oh, is that all you want? Well, here, I can fix that. A little nail, there you go. So, no, well, I want a place to hang my hat. What I really mean is, I want to feel at home. I want a place where I can feel at home. So when the scripture says, give us a nail in thy holy place, what does that mean? Well, it means we want to feel at home in the presence of God. We don't just want to come on official business. We want to feel at home here. So there are many such illustrations. The arm of the Lord, right? That's metonymy. We don't just mean the arm. Or thrones and dominions submit to him, right? He's made him lord over thrones. Well, it doesn't mean just he's lord over a big fancy chair somewhere. The throne is a picture, or a crown. It's a picture of the authority of the person who sits there. And that's a graphic picture, isn't it? It's a way of expressing it in a graphic way. It's a word picture. One of the other things we'll find as we read through the poetry books is parallelism. Now, this is the way how Hebrew people wrote poetry. We rhyme words, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, you, whatever. We make the words rhyme. And that's what we call poetry. Well, that wouldn't have worked for the Bible, would it? Because if you rhymed all the words in Hebrew and then you translated them into Swahili, nothing would rhyme. Or in English, or whatever other language it is. Well, God so designed it that Hebrew doesn't have poetry like that, because, quite frankly, almost all the words rhyme anyway. All the plurals end with im, or him, or mim, something like that, you see. Any plural word ends with am, I am. And in fact, a lot of the words rhyme because of the suffixes that are tacked on the end. A lot of the words sound the same at the end. So it wouldn't have been any great secret to do that. Almost all the words rhyme anyway. So what the Hebrews had as poetry was different types of parallelism. In other words, it wasn't the rhyming of words, it was the rhyming of ideas. Can you think of that? The rhyming of ideas. In other words, instead of having the same sounds, you had the same ideas, or contrasting ideas, or additions to the ideas, whatever it might be. So sometimes there is a contrasting parallelism. The way of the godly is this, but the way of the ungodly is that. Right? So there's something that contrasts. Sometimes it'll be additive. It'll be something that's completing it, completive parallelism. Let me give you one example in the Psalms here. There aren't too many examples of this. But Psalm 93 and verse 3. Psalm 93 and verse 3 says, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves." All right? So what you have here are three statements that add to the other. So the floods have lifted up. Lifted up what? Well, lifted up their voice. Their voice? What does that mean? Well, the third line explains the second line, which explains the first line. Right? They've lifted up. Lifted up what? Lifted up their voice. What do you mean lifted up their voice? Well, their waves. The lashing of the waves on the shore. That's the idea. So he's using an illustration here, and he's talking about the waves, and he's using the waves, of course, in a symbolic way too. But it's a kind of a picture within a picture within a picture. And that's how the Lord uses this completing idea. Then we have what they call iterative, reiterating, saying it over again, not the same words, but the same idea. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 1. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Right? So why do the people rage is an idea, and parallel to it is another idea, not exactly the same, but pretty close to it. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? And you'll find that that's the most common form of parallelism in the poetical books, where you have, we see another one in Psalm 27 in verse 1, another well-known verse. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?" Now there you have double iterative, right? A double repetition. So, "The Lord is my light and my salvation" answers to, "The Lord is the strength of my life." "Whom shall I fear?" answers to, "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now this is really helpful to us when we're reading the scripture, because it's like an English-French dictionary, or a French-English dictionary, where if one half of the verse we don't understand, we can read the second one. And it'll either contrast it so that I get the idea by contrast, or it'll compare it so I get the idea by comparison. When God speaks of his Son and says, "Mine elect, my servant, in whom my soul delights. Behold, mine elect, my servant in whom my soul delights." There he equates the elect one with the servant. And that helps us understand something. That election there doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven or hell. Election has to do with being selected as a servant. Mine elect, my servant. Right? So many times when we're reading through the Psalms, if half of the verse you don't understand, read the other half. And the other half will help you understand the other side of the statement. So parallelism is really an interesting one. Now, if you're really interested in this, you can get a book like The Psalms by Graham Scroggie, and he's got 25 or 30 different types of parallelism. I just mentioned a few of them, but there are many, many different types, and some of them are very complicated. They'll start at the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, and the first line and the last line of the psalm match, and then the next one, and the next one, the next one. That's called chiasmic order. Chi is the Greek letter X, you see? And so it's kind of a crossways design for the poem. But let me give you a New Testament illustration of that. At the end of Romans chapter 11, there's a little piece of poetry. It's a song of worship to the Lord. And this is what we read. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. All right? Then he starts asking some questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompense unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Or forever. Amen. Now, oh, the depths. That goes with verse 36. Of him, through him, to him are all things. Of the riches goes with verse 35. Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. Of the wisdom, that goes with verse 34b. Who has been his counselor? And the knowledge of God, that goes with 34a. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And then the middle piece, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the thrust of this section is, he makes a series of statements, and then he backs up and asks questions that match with those statements, but they do it in reverse order. So what he's really saying here is, where did God ever get these wonderful ideas from? The story of God's salvation, whoever would have thought of it? People say it's good, too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true, because I never would have thought of it. Only God would have thought of the redemption story. Can you imagine going to God and saying, God, I've got a great idea? Why don't you come down from heaven to this little planet if you can find it? And if the earth can stand the shock of your arrival. It's a wonder he didn't knock it right out of its orbit when he landed. And be born in a barn, how be? Laid in a feeding trough. Live in obscurity. Let people take advantage of you. You feed 5,000 people when they show up for dinner, and then not one of them asks you home. You go and sleep on the hillside when they go back to their own houses. And be rejected and despised, rejected even by the people of Nazareth, who were rejected by the people of Galilee, who were rejected by the people of Judea. And let them spike you to a tree. And don't just forgive us for the cross, but use it as the basis of redeeming us and paying for all our sin. Don't just not send us to hell. Send us to heaven. Redecorate the place so we'll feel at home there. Make it our home. Let us just move right in there. And, well, make us part of your family. Make us sons in your family. That's it. And give us as a bride to Christ. And give us everything you've got. Make us heirs of God. That's it. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And if you don't mind, let us sit on your throne and rule with you forever. Let us run the universe. I mean, whoever would think of such a thing except God? But God did think of such a thing. And that's the message of the gospel. And so here in this little section, Paul stands back in utter amazement and says, whoever would have thought of it? Only God would have thought of such a thing. He didn't get those ideas from me. Who's been his counselor? I never would have thought of it. I never would have told him that. He thought of it all himself. The greatest mind in the universe thought it up for me. So there we have what's called chiasmic order. And there are many such passages in the Word of God that have that kind of order. So there are word pictures, all different types of word pictures, similes and metaphors and metonymy, and again, there are hundreds of different types. You have no idea. In the Companion Bible, there is a section on word pictures written by E.W. Bullinger. And in there, he has 26 pages of index to list all the different types of word pictures there are in the Bible. 26 pages of index just listing the names of all the different types of word pictures in the Bible. Listen, apart from its divine inspiration, this is the most wonderful piece of literature in the world. And if you don't know the Bible, you are not educated. And I confess, there are multitudes of people today who are not educated. How do you understand Shakespeare if you've never read the Bible? He's quoting it all the time. How do you understand our culture? How do you understand our history if you don't know the Bible? I was in a high school class, a comparative religions course, and I asked the question, how many of you would consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 out of 21 students put their hands up. Now I said the tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? They didn't want to answer me because they knew what they were confessing. They'd rejected the evidence without ever examining it. I said, I'll make it easier for you. How many of you have read a book in the Bible? Oh, no. How many of you have read a chapter in the Bible? Well, no. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hands? Two hands went up. We're raising a generation of pagans. They don't know generation from revolution. They have no idea what's in the Bible. The tragedy is when Christians have no idea what's in the Bible. We ought to be familiar with this book. As I say, it's doable. It's designed for us so that we can read it and understand it and get a strategic grasp of it. It has nothing to do with how much gray matter you have. Nothing to do with intellectual attainment. The Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You will trip over your brain trying to get into this book. It will be more a liability than an asset. Now, you need to love God with all your mind. The difference is that intellectualism says the mind is a king. An intelligent approach to Scripture says the mind is a servant. I need to use my mind as a servant in seeking to understand the Word of God. But whether I'm intelligent or not, whether I'm wise and prudent or not, I will have to learn the Bible the way everybody else does. Come as a little child and say, Father, I'm hungry, teach me. Now, I have discovered that the rate of growth in the life of a Christian has virtually nothing to do with how much they know of the Bible. It has to do with how quick they are to obey what they know. I've seen some young Christians who have passed all the rest of the Christians in their assembly in the first 2 years of their Christian life. Because as soon as they hear it, they ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? I want to obey this week. I'm afraid that multitudes of us come week after week to meetings like this. We listen to the message, shake the preacher's hand, say good word, and step out the door as if we weren't even here. And we never ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with this? How can I live this truth? Because until I live it, it's not mine. I have to buy the truth. I have to pay the price for it. And if it's worth it, then I ought to pay for it. And if I pay for it, I'll value it. And then I won't be able to give it away. Buy the truth and sell it not. Now, the book of Job, I've given you a little outline in here, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time going over that. Job is one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons for the book of Job being there, perhaps the main reason, is not so much to teach us about suffering. The fact of the matter was that Job never did get his answer to the problem of suffering. God did not feel obligated to explain to Job what was going on. We know what was going on, but Job didn't. We don't know. We don't have any record that God ever said to Job, excuse me, I was having a conversation with the devil one day, and he said, you know, and I said, and he said, and I said, we know it, but I don't think he knew it, right? God does not feel obligated to explain everything he's doing in the universe. I would suggest to you that one of the main reasons the book of Job is there is to teach us that even a man like Job needed to be humbled and needed to be purified and needed to be justified by God. Right? He's put in the crucible. He's put under the microscope. We examine Job's life. Here's a man who was upright, who raised his family well, who paid his bills, who was respected in his community. But when we start to look inside and Job's heart is exposed, he comes finally before God. He's pretty proud of himself at the beginning of the book. By the end of the book, he comes and he repents in dust and ashes. And he says, Lord, what am I doing questioning your dealings with me? You're right, and you do what's right. So I think this is one of the great lessons here. You know, we sometimes feel like, Lord, I deserve better than this. Why is this happening to me? I mean, it's one thing to happen to somebody else, but why is it happening to me? And we would do well to read the book of Job. Now, you'll notice that it begins in verse 1 of chapter 1 with, there was a man. And it describes there his character and his family, his possessions, his reputation. and his faithful spiritual exercise every day, offering offerings to the Lord. And then part one begins with, there was a day. The day that Satan challenged God, and God challenged Satan. And this begins Job's trial. But then in part two, again, we have a second challenge. God challenges Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, well, yes, I've had a look at him, and the fact is that he's like that because he's a 50-cent friend. If you take away some of his blessings, he'll turn from you. So the Lord says, well, go ahead and see. And so he does. And instead of cursing God to the face, he bows and worships. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The second section, there's a second challenge. Satan comes back to God and says, well, I know what the problem. A man will do anything for his skin. He's lost external things, but what if you touch his body, then what? It's a great experiment. I mean, and one wonders, if I was going through this, how well would I fare? Would I pass final exams? Job, again, responds with a declaration of trust in chapter 2. And then, towards the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, we're introduced to Job's three friends. And I've mentioned some things here that are positives about the three friends. At least they came to him. You know, he had a lot of brothers and sisters. They never showed up until God restored everything back to Job, and then his brothers and sisters showed up. Sometimes Christians are going through hard times, and we don't show up because we say, I don't know what to say. You know, the best thing for you to do is to show up and say, I don't know what to say. I mean, just to be there, just to say, look, I haven't been through this. I don't know what you're going through, but hey, I want to go through it with you. I'm praying for you. I want to stand. I just want to be here. No little trite statements or anything, but just to be there. And at least these three friends showed up in Job's time of need. And then, secondly, they spoke to him, not about him. They went to Job about the thing. They had some real serious charges that they made against Job. That he was a rascal hiding sin. There was unjudged sin in his life. And God later on says to these three friends, Job better pray for you because you're in deep trouble. It is a solemn thing to bring false charges against the people of God. You know, we throw things around pretty glibly sometimes. Even to the point where we assassinate another person's character. And we do it without a thought. He's a good brother, isn't he? Well, yes. I said yes, didn't I? No, you didn't. You said yes, which meant, well, I'm not so sure. I mean, you put a question mark over that person's character. He's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in the blank. Just leave it. That's the best way. People will fill it in for you. That's a desperate thing to do. God takes that very seriously, and the book of Job explains that Job had to pray for his friends at the end of the story because they had got themselves into deep trouble by laying charges against the Lord's people that were not true. The Bible says, as you meet, it shall be meted to you again. I've been learning this lesson the hard way recently. I have said things about people. I've heard stories and I felt I had the facts. And somebody asked me, what about this brother? And I had said some things, and they were harsh. They were unkind. Maybe they were true. Did I have to say them? I hardly think so. Well, now some people are saying some things about me. And it's come back around and hit me in the back of the head. You know, like the Australian Aborigine that got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. Well, that's what's happened. And it's not a nice experience, I'll tell you. People start saying things about you. They misjudge. They don't know the facts, and they make judgments, and they say things. And you say, ouch, that hurts. And the Lord says, Nicholson, learn your lesson. You did that to some other people. As you meet, it shall be meted to you again. Don't show people any mercy, unless, of course, you may need mercy someday. And if you need mercy, then be merciful to others. Now, Job's three friends had to learn that the hard way, too, because they made some very strong charges against him. You know, the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged. It's not speaking about general judgment. It's speaking about a specific area of judgment, and that is to judge another person's motives in their service for God. Well, he's doing it for the glory. Or to charge them with, in the worst light, to see them in the worst light. Not to give anybody the benefit of the doubt. Always to see it in the darkest colors and the worst light. He's trying to cover up. He's trying to do this. He's trying to do that. How do you know that? That's a harsh statement, isn't it? Haman, that's what he did. He said to Ahasuerus, these Jews, they're not like us. They don't do the things we do. They're quite dangerous, actually. I mean, it's not good to have people around like that, nonconformists. I think they ought to be wiped out. And Ahasuerus said, well, you know, whatever, sure. And they had a little martini over it and thought it a good day's work done. Painting the Jews in the worst light. What happened to this man, Haman? Esther arranges the banquet. They're sitting there at the dinner table. And Ahasuerus says, what is it you want from me? Well, she said, my life and the life of my people. Nobody's going to kill you, the queen. Well, actually, plans are way down the line to kill me, she said. Who would dare do such a thing? Haman. Well, the king is ready to explode, so he takes a little walk out in the garden to count to 10. And Haman falls down on his knees at the feet of the queen, who is reclining on her royal couch. And when the king comes back in, sees Haman, who's pleading for his life. The king says, oh, so you're going to force my wife right in the palace? Now listen, sex was the last thing on Haman's mind at that moment. But you see, he had painted people in the worst light. And it came back around and got him. So it's a solemn warning to us. The book of Job teaches us a lot about human nature, doesn't it? And how these men had prejudged Job. The scripture says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord shall come. And he'll make the hidden things plain. He'll straighten the whole thing out. He's the only one smart enough to figure it all out. I don't even know my own heart, let alone yours. My heart is deceitful. It fools me. And I think I'm doing some things for altruistic reasons, when in actual fact I have ulterior motives. And God has to point it out to me. The third thing was that they kept quiet for 7 days. Probably the best thing they said was nothing for 7 days. They just kept quiet. And sometimes that's the best thing we can say. So look, I'm sorry. I don't know what you're going through. I'm not going to try and guess, but let me know. I want you to know that I'm with you. I want you to know that we care. And at least these three fellows kept quiet for 7 days. And then, fourthly, it was in their heart to mourn with him and comfort him. Miserable comforters are ye all. They didn't do a very good job of it, but at least that was their intent. And you know, sometimes Christians will come and they will say trite little things that get to us. They are not the appropriate thing at the moment. But look, don't take what they say, take what they mean. Give them the benefit of the doubt. They really want to help. They didn't come here tonight just because there was nothing good on TV. You know, if they came to the funeral home, they came to the hospital, they came to visit, it's because they wanted to help. They didn't say the right thing, okay, give them the benefit of the doubt anyway. My dad was sick in the hospital quite some years ago. And an old man came to visit him from our assembly. As my father says, he was not blessed with a happy countenance. The man was a bit of a crepe hanger. And he came in and they talked for a few minutes, and then the old man took my dad's hand and said, well, Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It probably was not the word from heaven just for that moment. Oh, sometimes it's better if I don't know what to say, don't say it. But if someone comes to me and they say something and it's not appropriate, well, take them for what they mean, not what they say. Give them the benefit of the doubt. and accept the fact that they wanted to comfort you, even if they didn't do a very good job of it. Now we have Job's lament in chapter 3. Why was I born? Why haven't I died? Why am I still alive? I mean, he's in tough shape. You can be a bit hard on Job and say, come on, Job, buck up, old boy. Have yourself a stiff drink of coffee and, you know, get over it. Listen, he had lost his family. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his health. And his own dear wife had said to him, curse God and die. That's probably the unkindest cut of all. And now his three friends had come to gang up on him. And quite frankly, the death wish is a common refrain throughout the scripture, isn't it? Isaiah says it. Jeremiah says it. Jonah says it. Elijah says it. Hey, there are a lot of them. Lord, I might as well go. Now, there's a big difference between saying, Lord, take me home, and taking things into my own hand and ending my life. Big, big difference. It is the defiance of the sovereignty of God when I say I'm going to decide when I leave. None of my business. But I can ask the question, and I can say, Lord, take me home. Lord, I don't want to be here. I like the story of Carl Armerding. When he was 95 years of age, he was still preaching every week. He lived in California with his sister Minnie at the old folks' home there. And he came home late one Sunday night. He was weary from preaching. He came into the room, and with a sigh, he said, oh, Minnie, I wish the Lord would just take me home to heaven. I just wish I could just go to heaven. And she, who was 89 at the time, said, Carl, you can't barge in on the Lord anytime you want to. He was 95 years old. No, you can't. It's the Lord's time, isn't it? Nonetheless, God's people have the least amount to lose and the most amount to gain by dying. Heard an old black preacher once down in the Bahamas. He said, the Christian life, he said, it's good for when you're living, it's better when you're dying, and it's best when you did. Right? For me, to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. And I can't lose. To die is gain. It's better there. It's far better there. So it's only the fear of God that keeps us here, that keeps us from lining up to go. You know what I mean? But we've got a mission here. We've got a purpose. God has left us here for a reason. And that's the only reason I'm still alive. The grace of God, He has preserved me to this day, and He's given me a little something to do until the Lord returns. Then we have the story in four parts, beginning in chapter 3, verse 42, and carrying on through chapter 6. We have the three friends talk to him. Eliphaz, and Bildad, and Zophar. Now, each of these men are different, aren't they? One of them is a legalist. And one of them is a historian, a traditionalist. And one of them is an existentialist. Emotion, experience is the thing. And they all bring their arguments to him. And there are three rounds in chapter 4. To 14, and chapter 15 to 21, and chapter 21 to 32. In each case, Job responds. But then in chapters 32 to 37, we have this man, Elihu, who is like God. And he initially speaks to the three friends. He's the youngest of the bunch. But he speaks to the three friends, and he straightens them out on a few things. And then, no doubt Job is saying, give it to them, when suddenly Elihu turns to him and has a few things to say to him. And then he again speaks to the three friends, and then he speaks to Job. And then we come to this crescendo, the grand finale, so to speak, when God speaks. That's in chapter 38 through 42. And Job responds, and then God speaks, and then Job responds. And finally, in the epilogue, chapter 42, we have God's judgment of Job's three friends. The three friends sacrifice, Job's prayer for them, and the double blessing that comes at the end of the book. Of course, Job doesn't get twice as many children, because that's one thing you can't lose. His children were there in eternity waiting for him, and so he got the same number of children again. Tremendous book, and full of descriptions, full of graphic illustrations, especially the last section where God paints himself a portrait, a self-portrait of God. It is a thriller. So don't miss out on that, especially that section where God reveals himself to Job in chapters 38 through 41. Now, God never feels obligated to explain himself, but he does feel obligated to reveal himself. So that ultimately the solution for Job was not for Job to understand Job, or Job's problems, or Job's sin. The solution was for Job to get his eyes off Job and on God, and to see God for who he was. And when Job saw the Lord as he really was, even though his problems weren't any less, the revelation of God was such that it stirred Job's heart to worship and to realize that ultimately the child of God can't lose anything fundamental. Did you know that? Whatever changes in my life, nothing fundamental ever changes. God is the same. Christ is on the throne. The Spirit of God indwells me. I have eternal life. All of his promises are yea and amen. Heaven is my home. And that's why the wisest person in the world is the investor in heaven. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. The same words used. It's kept for you, you're kept for it. By the power of God, ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has guaranteed our lives, start to finish. Whatever changes in my life, lose your job, hey, that's tough. Lose your health, that's tough. Lose your family even. It's a tragedy, it's a heartache. But ultimately the child of God comes back to the Lord and says, he only is my rock. I shall not be moved. There are certain constants in the believer's life that never change. Never change. Not too long ago, I don't know if I can find the verse just on the fly here, but not too long ago, I heard the news that a brother had gone home to heaven in Manitoba. His name was Dennis Thomas. Dennis Thomas had multiple sclerosis and was quite debilitated by it. He also had a bad heart, and his heart had gone into fibrillation, and they needed to rush him to the hospital. They called the ambulance. The ambulance picked him up. It was an icy day, and the ambulance was barreling along the road when a gravel truck came through the intersection, broadsided them, and hit the ambulance that Dennis Thomas was riding in the hospital to. He ended up having almost every bone in his body broken. I mean, he was just a mangled mess. I went to visit him in the hospital, and there he was lying there with tubes in and out of him, barely able to talk. I said, "Brother Dennis, what are you thinking about now?" And he quoted this verse from Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 7. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. According to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, and according to the multitude of his loving kindness." And that's big stuff, isn't it? Easy for me to preach it. It's another thing in the bed to quote a verse like that. But what Dennis Thomas was telling us was this, that multiple sclerosis and a bad heart and a traffic accident could never take away from Dennis Thomas the loving kindnesses of the Lord, or his tender mercies, or the multitude of his blessings. The devil can't get us if we keep our eyes on the Lord. Now listen, you look around at each other, it will be really discouraging. We're a bunch of discouraging people. You don't have to look far to find my flaws. I got them hanging out of my pocket. And you get your eyes on the people of God, and you will become very discouraged. And you look into your own heart, and you will become even more discouraged. The solution for the child of God, for the assembly of God's people, is to get our eyes off each other and to keep our eyes on Him. I'm not changed by looking inside, except for the worst. As a man thinks, so is he. If I think about myself, I become more like myself. Yuck. We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. That's what we need to do. Get our eyes on Him. Now, you ought to get the point. When you read through the book, every time you turn around, God's pointing you to His Son. It may be in parables, it may be in types, it may be in shadows, it may be in messianic psalms, it may be in history. However it is, God is constantly bringing us back to His Son and saying, look at Him. That's what will change you, Christian. And so in a marriage, it's not my job to change my wife. If you haven't found that out already, brethren, let me tell you, it's not the thing to do. Nor is it the role of the wife to change her husband. Nor is it the role of the flock to change the elders, or the elders to change the flock. It is a life of total frustration if you go around trying to change other people. You can't even change yourself, let alone somebody else, except for the worst. Our role is to minister Christ to each other. And if I can minister Christ to you, He'll change you. Instead of changing you to be like me, He'll change you to be like Him. And that's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Ministering Christ to one another. And that's what we ought to do in our public ministry, but we ought to do it in our private ministry as well. So there we have a little overview of the book of Job, and I encourage you to read through it. I know sometimes it's kind of heavy slugging, but I think you'll find it very helpful, especially if you're looking for those little clues along the way. So Job is the first poetical book. Then we come to Psalms. Now, I mentioned more than likely Job, from the reading of it, seems to be back in the days of Abraham. Job is one of the early patriarchs. The Psalms are, although many of them are written by David, some of them are written by Moses. Some are written by Asaph. Some written by King Hezekiah. Some by Solomon. And so we have a variety. Of course, many of them are anonymous. And they fall into five books. You probably know a lot of this material, but there are five books, and each of them ends with an ascription of praise to God, with a little addendum, a little conclusion to it, in which they ascribe to God all the glory, amen and amen, and they seal off the end of the book. Then a new book starts. And let's remember that the Psalms were the hymn book of the ages, and in every era there were people writing psalms, and they were at certain points collected and put together into these collections that we know. So David gathered one together in his day. Solomon had one gathered together in his day. Hezekiah did it in his day. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra did it in his day. And so there are these collections of psalms gathered together, and they are hymn books. Now, in the hymn books, just like in your hymn book, there are little sections, aren't there? There's an appendix, an index in the back that says, here are hymns for the gospel, or here are hymns on the life of Christ, or here are hymns on the resurrection, or whatever, right? Well, in the same way, we have certain kinds of psalms, and you can study these groupings of the psalms. There are historical psalms. They begin with Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And the whole psalm is about dealing with criticism. How do we deal with when other people criticize us? Right? And so David writes the psalm. It's the first of the historical psalms. And then we go to Psalm 7 and 18 and 30 and 34 and 51 and 52 and 54 and 56. 57, 59, 60, 63, and 142. Most of them written by David during his being hunted by Saul. And he took time to write these psalms. And they're fascinating because you can take the psalm, find out the incident in David's life, go back to that incident, read the story, and see if David learned his lesson. So you can check his homework. That's what the psalms are. You can check to see if he really learned the lesson. So those are really interesting psalms to study, the historical psalms. Of course, probably best known are the messianic psalms, psalms like Psalm 22, that describe in graphic detail what the Lord Jesus will go through when he comes back again. Now, there are many verses that are messianic, but whole psalms, there are not all that many. And it's important for us to be careful when we look at a messianic psalm. When we look at a psalm, if we're going to say this is messianic, more than likely it will be quoted as messianic in the New Testament. When the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's from Psalm 22. We know that that's a messianic psalm. Then there are what are called the royal psalms. That begins with Psalm 2. There are 10 of them. Psalm 2 and 18 and 20 and 21 and 45 and 72 and 89, 101, 110, 144. Then there's a strange little grouping of psalms called the imprecatory psalms. Imprecation is calling down God's judgment on somebody else. And there are some of these psalms, and I say, man, I can't get into this stuff. Like, oh Lord, blessed is he who dashes their little ones against the stones. Say, my, that's a lovely thought. I'll have to include that next year in the Choice Means calendar. Well, I mean, I just find it hard to relate to that kind of a sentiment. Let's remember that the psalms are written so that everybody has a psalm. This is the hymn book of the ages. And God knew that there would be a day coming during the ultimate Holocaust, during the time of great tribulation, when his people will be in such horrible conditions, it'll make the Hitler's Holocaust look like a picnic, and they will be in such horrible situations that the only psalms they could sing would be the imprecatory psalms. So these psalms are the hymn book of the remnant during the tribulation. Really, when I read psalms like that, I pray for those who are evangelizing the Jews. I pray that God will save Jews because I see how terrible it's going to be. I pray for the Jewish believers who live in Israel and try to be a witness to their own people. Now, this brings before us a very important truth in the study of the Word of God. All the Bible was written for me, but not all the Bible was written to me. Okay? There are sections of the Bible that were not written to me. You know the little chorus, every promise in the book is mine? No, it's not. There are some promises made to Abraham. They're not yours. Or to David. Or to other people. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. So when I read, for example, in Matthew, the time is not yet, the time is not yet. The generation that sees the blossoming of the fig tree will see the coming of the Son of Man. When you see these things happening, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the house of God, flee the city of Jerusalem. Is that to me? Now, he spoke it to the disciples. Is that for me? When we look at these 12 men and ask the question, who are they? Sometimes the answer is, these 12 men are the embryonic church. These are the apostles of the church to be. And so Christ is speaking to them as if they were the church, like in John 13 through 17. At other times, however, when I look at these 12 men and say, who are they? The answer is, these represent the nation of Israel. Because someday they'll sit in 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And so in this chapter, when I read in Matthew, that chapter 24, that they're going to flee and make sure you don't flee on the Sabbath day, I say, hey, that's not about me. That's speaking to the Orthodox Jews in the city of Jerusalem at the time of the Great Tribulation, just before the Lord Jesus comes back. And then I understand the blossoming of the fig tree. That doesn't have to do with you. That's not 1948. The blossoming of the fig tree is not the restoration of Israel's national history, it's the restoration of their religious history. The fig was always a picture of their religion. Right from the Garden of Eden, the fig is a picture of man's religion, appeasing God, hiding their nakedness without the shedding of blood. When the Lord Jesus cursed the fig tree, what was he doing? He's saying, look at your religion. There's nothing but leaves. There's no fruit for God here. So the blossoming of the fig tree is the restoration of Israel's religious history. temple worship, sacrifices, priesthood. The generation that sees that happening will also see the Son of Man coming in power and glory to take up his kingdom. There are no signs given to the church as to when the Lord Jesus will come again. I think today's a great day for it. But he may not come today. But he wants us to be on the tiptoe of expectancy, waiting for the Lord to come. This could be the day. Brother Dave Stifler up in Blaisdell, New York, whenever he meets me, shakes my hand, he says, "I'm disappointed to see you here." He was hoping the next time he'd shake my hand would be on the golden streets. Great way to live, isn't it? Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. There are many other groups of psalms, and there are the Hallel Psalms. You're probably familiar with those. Those are the psalms that lead up to Psalm 119. And Hallel is the word for praise. There are, I think, 10 or 12 of them, and you can read them. They all begin with those words. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Beginning in Psalm 110 and carrying on to Psalm 119. Praise ye the Lord. And then following Psalm 119, we have another grouping of psalms. They're called the Songs of Degrees or the Songs of Ascents. Some people think that they were compiled by Hezekiah as an expression of his gratitude for the 15 extra years he got. There are 15 psalms. There are 10 anonymous, probably written by Hezekiah. Remember the sundial went back 10 degrees? So there are 10 anonymous, and they're designed like a sundial, you know, like a pillar with stairs. And so you have 15 psalms. The middle one is by Solomon. There are two by David on this side, two by David on that side, and 10 anonymous. So they're kind of designed like a little pyramid, like a sundial. 10 degrees, the sun, the shadow went back, and 15 years he was given, and so there are 15 psalms, 10 of them anonymous. Whether they are or not, they're great psalms that describe the coming up of the children of God into the presence of God. That's why they're called ascents, coming up into the presence of the Lord. And they're wonderful psalms to study. By the way, when we're there, Psalm 119, let me remind you that many of the poetical sections are written as acrostics. It was to help memory, to help remember these psalms. Psalm 19 is like that. Psalm 119 like that. When we get into the Lamentations, you know, the Lamentations of Jeremiah are all acrostic. They're like a cross stitch, you know. A woman sits down and she works very carefully and she does a little thing, bless this home or whatever it says, and hangs it up on the wall. And it's a bit like that. I mean, there are some spontaneous expressions of love. I love you. I mean, we don't design it. We don't pattern it. And some psalms are like that. They just kind of tumble out in expressions of spontaneous praise. But there are other psalms that are carefully worked out, cross-stitch-like, carefully planned out. And that's like the 119th psalm. So in this psalm, as you know, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And the first eight verses of Psalm 119, each stanza, each verse begins with a word that starts with A, Aleph. And the next eight verses, each statement begins with a word that starts with the letter B, Bet. And if you care to, if you're in the 119th Psalm, I didn't hear too many ruffled pages, but if you're in the 119th Psalm, you can see what the Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, "Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled." You ever seen a jot or a tittle? Well, look at verse 73. Above verse 73, it says Yod. See that? J-O-D? Yod? That's a jot. That's the jot. The jot, the Yod, is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And in fact, in many words, it's optional. All right? See that? Above verse 73. That's the Yod. That's the jot. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, a tittle, you'll have to have your bifocals on for this. Look at the difference between Kaf, above verse 81, and Bet, above verse 9. You see the difference between Kaf and Bet? See that? It's just that in Bet, the bottom stroke sticks out a little bit beyond the descender. You see how there's a top piece and a side piece and a bottom piece. And the bottom piece, there's a little tail, like a little duck tail, that sticks out just a little bit beyond the stick that's coming down. You see that? And the other one, with kaf, it comes around and it's smooth. There's no little piece sticking out there. Well, that's a tittle. It's a tail. It's just a little bit. In other words, what Jesus was saying was the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest stroke of a letter will not pass until every word is fulfilled. That's what Jesus said. Hey, you can count on this book. You can take it to the bank. This is as good as ready money. The promises of God are yes, and that's for sure. Yea and amen. By Christ Jesus. Well, our time's long gone. What'll we do? I'll tell you what. When we come back, I'll give you a 5-minute look at Solomon's 3 books, all right? We'll take our break, and we'll take an extra 10 minutes and come back here maybe at 22, all right? Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, blessed God, our Father, we confess we're like little children in a candy store. There are so many good things here. We just don't know which to pick. So little time and so many wonderful truths. And we just embrace Thee by faith, and we thank Thee that we'll have forever to get to know Thee. But in the meantime, help us to have such an appetite for Thy Word, to find it delicious, to praise Thy name for it, to embrace it, to hold up the truth like a pillar holding up a beautiful capital to the world. We are, as the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. Help us to hold it up and say, look at that, isn't it wonderful? To find it attractive in our own lives and to prove it by living it, that others might see the attractiveness of Christ in us, see our good works, and glorify our Father in heaven. We thank Thee for the refreshments, for the Christian fellowship. We know that there are multitudes of Christians around the world today, in prison cells, in Muslim villages, in countries dominated by evil forces, who would love to be at a conference like this today. They think they've died and gone to heaven to be able to sit down and talk about the Lord in the open with other Christians. Help us to appreciate it. And to remember our brethren in bonds, we pray. We thank Thee for those who work behind the scenes, our dear sisters working in the kitchen to provide these lovely things for us. Bless them abundantly, we pray. And we give thanks in the Savior's precious name.